First Chronicles, chapter 13. Remember the stage we're at in the book of Chronicles, and it's fairly simple. The structure of Chronicles from now on is really very, very simple. We're simply looking at the life of King David. From this stage, from about chapter 10, chapter 11, right through to the end of First Chronicles, the chronicler focuses on one single reign of all the kings of Israel, one single king. We get so much to learn from him. The chronicler says of his two books, I'm going to devote more or less the whole of one of them to that one reign, and all the rest of the kings are all packed into the next book. So there's so much for us to learn, the chronicler is saying, from this. And in this chapter, the chronicler begins to describe how David brought the Ark of God back to the very centre of Israel's life. Remember, the Ark of God from the time of Moses had been the symbol of God's presence among his people. And here's how David brought that Ark from being in the back of beyond, as we'll see. That's where it had ended up. God, the Ark, were out of sight. And David said, let's get that Ark back to the centre of things, and he brings it to Jerusalem, although we'll see in this chapter it took more than his intentions and his desires to bring it right into the centre of their life at one go. It took a bit longer than that, as we'll see. So we'll read through chapter 13. Just let's remember what the chronicler's about. I think it's so important to remind ourselves of this as we come to a chapter like this. He's not simply writing down history. That's not the chronicler's approach at all. He's not simply writing down history. He's writing down what God wants us to know about history. Remember what we read in the New Testament. All scripture, and this is scripture, all scripture is God-breathed. It's what God wanted us to know, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the people of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And in particular, this chapter does that. It's to equip us, to make us to understand God and what God is about and the kind of people we've to be. And also, scripture is written down for our warning. Remember, Paul said to the Corinthians, these things happened to them, having listed various things that had gone on, they happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Why do we need to know about that incident? God decided it was important we should know about that incident that happened 3,000 years ago, and so it's recorded for us. The book, as Ian's mentioned a number of times, was probably written at the end of the exile, so it's about 500 years on. This is taking place about 1000 BC, but 500 BC this is being written down. So even that is teaching us. It was being written down 500 years later, probably by Ezra. Most of the commentators think the chronicler was Ezra himself. Written down to help these people as they're returning back from the promised land, but turning back into the promised land from their exile in Babylon. Here's what you should know. If you're not going to go through another exile, if you're going to become a faithful and obedient people of God, if you're going to become a people whom God can bless, you should know this. You should know so many of these events that took place in the life of David. So I'm going to tell you about them. That's what the chronicler is saying. And in this chapter in particular, what the chronicler is saying is, do you see the heart of this man, David? He is a man who was intent in having God at the center of his life, at the center of the nation, at the center of everything that he was about. That's the symbol of the ark. To bring the ark back wasn't just bringing a box back, as we'll see. The whole symbolism of this, and this is what the chronicler is saying to us, the symbolism of this is God was going to be brought back to the center of his people's life. Now that had not been taking place, as we see in verse 3. During the reign of Saul, where was the ark? Nobody knew. You'd said to people, where's the ark of God? Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, we used to have an ark, didn't we? They didn't look for the ark. They didn't inquire of the ark. And of course that meant they didn't inquire about God. We did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul. Because what was Saul doing? Saul was consulting mediums. That's where he got his advice, as we saw in chapter 10, verse 13. Remember, the single chapter that the chronicler devoted to Saul simply says, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord. He even consulted a medium for guidance. He did not inquire of the Lord, so the Lord put him to death. And David comes in this verse, this section, and says, but we will now. Things are going to change. We're going to have God back at the centre of our national life. And he sets about doing that. And you can see that he sets about doing that. And that's the point the chronicler's trying to make. Again, if you compare it with how the account of this is given in the other historical books, in Samuel and in Kings. If you go to the historical books, what you find is the events of chapter 14 that we'll come to next actually are described before this chapter. And when that sort of thing happens, you want to ask, now why did the chronicler, in describing the history of God's people, why did he lift the next event and say, no, look, that can wait. Let's have this one first. And the answer is very simple. If you look at the beginning of chapter 14, look what chapter 14 is going to be about. It's going to be about building a palace for King David. Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, along with cedar logs, stonemasons and carpenters, to build a palace for David. And the chronicler looks at that in history and says, wait a minute. Should that be the order of things? That when David has become king in Jerusalem, let's get a palace built for him? No! The important thing is, let's have a place for God to dwell. And so the chronicler, rather than describing the events in chronological order, as it were, says, let me tell you, here's the next important thing that happened. David set about having a place for God to dwell. His palace and the description of building a palace for David can take second place. This is far more important. And that's what the chronicler is continually doing. And if you ever have the time, as it were, to sort of read through the historical books of Samuel and Kings, as it were, as we go through Chronicles, there's so many little lessons like that you can learn. Why did the chronicler do it like this? To tell us something. The chronicler is saying to us, and to these people returning from exile, don't you worry about getting, remember Haggai and Zechariah had to say this, don't you worry about getting all your houses with their panelled walls and so on. What about building the temple? And the chronicler then emphasises this and gets us into seeing the important next step was that God should be at the very centre of their lives. This is the way to be rehabilitated in life. This is the way to be restored to these people returning. This is the way to wholesome living, and this is the way to blessing. Have God at the center of your life and your home and your family and your church, because I can bless that. I may graciously bless, and we know he does. He graciously blesses us even so often when we disobey. But God is almost forced to bless when we're obedient. He cannot do anything but. When God sees obedience, he wants to bless that. Think of his son. He looked down from heaven and one day he was just so thrilled. He couldn't let heaven stay as it was. He had to break open the heavens and just see my son. My son in whom I am well pleased. Just watch him. That thrills me. And God cannot help blessing us when we put God at the centre of our lives. And that's what this chapter is saying. David set about, let's have God at the centre. God will bless us if we do that. And God and David set about it. But as we see, problems began to arise. First of all, there's David's obedience. We'll look at in verses 1 to 6. And then his disobedience in verses 7 to 13. Although you might think, where was the disobedience? And if you know some of the background to the incident, then there's disobedience in verses 7 to 13. And then finally, the blessing that was forfeited in verse 14. So, let's look at David's obedience. David set about, as we've said, having God at the very centre of the life of Israel. That's what the chronicler wants us to know. That's what God would have us know. And that's what God would have us do. Verse 5, David assembled all the Israelites to bring the Ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim. The Ark was just a simple little box, in a sense. The Ark was a simple little box which had been made at the instruction of God through Moses. A way back, few hundred years before this event. A simple box, God said, I want you to make this box. Might be quite useful if you turn to this in Exodus chapter 25, just so you see the background of what's going on here, so that we can see that to bring the Ark into the centre of Israel's life was David saying, and the chronicler saying, God was being brought into the centre of his people's life. Exodus chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, he said many things. Verse 10, have them make a chest, that's this box, that's this ark, have them make a box, a chest of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Just a simple box in a sense. But overlay it with gold, with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold moulding around it. It had to have some kind of special appearance. Overlay it with pure gold and have moulding around it. And cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet, with 2 rings in one side and 2 rings in the other. You'll see the significance of this in the next verse, and this ties up with what we're going to see tonight. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. So a special box covered in gold inside and out, became most precious, both to look at in terms of quality, but its spiritual significance has yet to be touched on. Verse 17. A lid, as it were. It's as basic as that. A lid had to be made for this box. Make an atonement cover. Make a cover of pure gold. 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. The right size so it'll fit on top. And this lid, as it were, had to have special ornaments, cherubs with wings built on either side of it. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other end. Make the cherubim of 1 piece with the cover at the 2 ends. Somebody very skillful was going to be required to make this. And eventually we read God provided such a person, the very man who could do exactly this, make it exactly as God wanted it to be. The cherubim, verse 20, are to have their wings spread upwards, shadowing the cover with them. That's this lid. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark. Verse 22, and there, this is the point, and there, above the cover, between the 2 cherubim that are over the ark of the testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. And that was where God met with his people. Whenever God spoke to Moses, Moses had to approach the ark, and there from between the cherubim on this ark, God would speak. Remember, as we saw in Deuteronomy, face to face, God spoke with Moses from the ark. And if you remember, this ark played a very significant role in Israel's history, in the early days of its history. When Israel was on the march, the ark went before them. So that we hear, as they set out from the mountain of the Lord and travelled, the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them during these days to find them a place to rest. It's almost as if when the ark is being described, it's often equated with God. How could this box find them a place to rest? And yet that's what it says. The ark would go before them to find them a place to rest. God would find them a place to rest. But he was symbolized with the ark. And then you remember the well-known incident when Jericho was about to fall. And Joshua said, get that ark and get it marched round Jericho 7 times. In the last day, 7 times, and Jericho will fall. But then, as you move into the promised land, and you may remember this again from Sunday school days, as it were, God's people were hardly in the promised land before the ark was captured. The ark was captured by the Philistines. When God's people went to battle with the Philistines, the ark of God was captured. And again, this might be useful for you to see. 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Because this is the last time you read of the ark playing any significant part in Israel's history, right up to our present chapter. After this event, the ark disappeared. God disappeared. And that's why God's people were in such a mess by the time of Samuel. You remember, nobody ever expected God to speak. And God spoke to Samuel. So here they are, they're entering the promised land, and they go to battle with the Philistines. 1 Samuel chapter 4, middle of verse 1. The Philistines went out to fight, the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. Verse 10. The Philistines fought, and the Israelites were defeated, and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was very great. Israel lost that day 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was captured, and Eli's 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now on to verse 17, just to see the significance of that. The ark was captured. Verse 17, the man who brought the news replied. This is the time when Eli was the priest of God's people. The man who brought the news of Israel's defeat, the news that the ark had been captured, the news that Eli's sons had been killed. Israel fled before the Philistines. And the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your 2 sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God's been captured. Do you think of it? Here's a man, he's just heard his 2 sons have been killed. That's not what shook him. That's enough to break any man. But that never broke Eli. What broke Eli was he discovered. The ark of God's been captured. We're finished. When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. That's very interesting. If you go on from there, the Philistines had this ark, and God was with that ark. And the Philistines, you can read through this from chapter 4, 5 and 6. The Philistines just get into a terrible mess because of this ark. God did all sorts of things to the Philistines. And eventually the Philistines said, we want rid of this ark. And they sent the ark back. And they sent the ark back into the land of Israel. If you go on to the end of chapter 6, verse 21. And you'll see now how this ties up with what we're saying. They sent the ark back. Where to? To the very borders of Israel, to a place called Kiriath Jearim. That's where David sends for it 20 years later. They sent messengers to the people of Kiriath Jearim saying, the Philistines have returned the ark. And if you want to think of, see the details and why they returned it, then you read 1 Samuel chapters 4, 5 and 6. They returned the ark, so you come down and get this ark. So the men, chapter 7 verse 1, the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord, and they took it to Abinadab's house. And that's where it was picked up. How long later? Verse 20. It was a long time. 20 years in all that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim. And David sets about 20 years later. I think you've got to see that background to see the significance of this, what David was doing. You might just have thought, well, David decided to bring the ark here. The ark's been nowhere for 20 years. You think of that. People had been bringing up their children for 20 years. And the ark was not at the centre of their life. The church, as it were, had been surviving for 20 years. Individuals had been quite happy to say, where's God among us? Some people might have remembered, he's away in Kiriath Jearim. Most people would just live. And it lasted for 20 years. A church, a building, a community of people that possess the name of a church, families, individuals can live their lives for 20 years without God. And sometimes it doesn't even dawn on them after that. David says, look, and this is why the chronicler picks on David. It was David who said, this is all going to come to an end. We never inquired of God. We've not been inquiring of God for 20 years. Well, that's going to stop. Let's get this ark back to the centre of our lives. And David sets about a day of new beginnings. But notice, and you notice this in verses 1 to 6, he doesn't just decide, I'm going to get this ark back to the centre of God's people. I'm going to do this. That's not David's approach. David's approach is, let's together, get this ark back into the centre of our lives. And David sets about, and that's what the point of verses 1 to 6. Let's get all the people together. Again, this is interesting. If you go to the Samuel account, you read nothing of verses 1 to 6. All you read is, David sent to Kiriath Jearim and brought the ark back. That's it. That's not how David went about it. That's a summary of what he did. What David did is he got all the people together and he said, no, look, should we not be getting the ark of God back? Verse 2, if it seems good to you, let's get this ark back. And they all agree. By verse 4, the whole assembly agreed, yes, this is what we should do. And the whole people, verse 5, all the Israelites went to Kiriath Jearim and they brought it back. You see, David wasn't just content to bring the ark back. His heart was set on all the people seeing. There's a word for leadership. Whether it's leadership on the church or leadership in our families. We could decide. The elders could decide. Parents could decide. This is how this church is going to be. This is how our family is going to be. No. Let's sit down and work at this. Can we persuade the whole congregation to see God must be at the centre of our lives? Can we convince our whole family God's going to be at the centre of our lives? And you work at that and you labour at that. You see, it's the opposite of, are you your brother's keeper? Here's the disaster in the Church of God, that we have so many who will sit so lightly, who will say, well, yeah, that's how people should live. Maybe even that's how I live. But it's not up to me. It's not up to me to help them to see that. Well, who is it up to? We've got to be in the business. God comes to all of us and says, you are your brother's keeper. You're aware. Now, these are people that are nearer to you than they are to him. Can you not persuade that little group of people then that God will need to be at the centre? To this elder, can you not persuade your district? God will need to be at the centre. Another elder in another district. A parent might be closer to one member of the family than another. Well, is it your responsibility to convince them? David set about convincing the people, look, we must have God at the centre again. He didn't just do it himself. He set about getting the people to have that perspective. That's all our responsibility. As a people, we must convince each other, not allow each other to sit in the sidelines. David could have looked at Israel and said, well, they've been living without any advice from God for 20 years. That's what they choose to do. Let them go on doing it. David set about convincing all of them, persuading all of them, should we not have God back at the centre? And they say, yes, we should. Let's do it then. And they did. That's the lesson of verses 1 to 6. That's what the chronicler's shouting at us in verses 1 to 6. He's saying to these people as they returned from the exile, just as God would be saying to us as a people, we are our brother's keeper. If you're quite happy to let so-and-so, who's never been at church, who's never been here for the past 3 or 4 weeks, just let them be, because if you start saying anything, you'll upset folk. Well, okay, then we'll not have the vision that God's to be at the centre. We are our brother's keeper. And as we'll see in the final verse, if we will not have this, all we do is we forfeit blessing. When eventually David decided, look, I'm not going to have this ark back. Look what's happened. God just blessed where it was. If he had brought it back, he would have blessed him. There's the first lesson. There's David's obedience and the great example we can get from that. Secondly, David's disobedience. Verses 7 to 13. You read modern commentators in verses 17 to 13 and David and God. It's not so much David. God gets a terrible hiding. Who would ever want a God like that to be the centre of your life? Look what he'll do. Just think of it. Old David's enthusiasm. He's killed stone dead. Look at the enthusiasm of verse 8. David and all the Israelites were celebrating. David had not just got the people to want to have God at the centre of their lives again. David had made them enthusiastic about it. They thought it was a great idea. And they're all celebrating. And God comes in and kills the enthusiasm stone dead. What kind of God's that? And that's what modern commentators say. What kind of God is that? Answer, it's the Old Testament God. Jesus is different from that. Not one bit. Well, think of it this way. Think of what David had done. David had worked with these people for days, for months, maybe for years, to get them to the stage, we're going to have the ark back. And look what God did to David. To put it mildly, he embarrassed David. That's putting it mildly. He disgraced David in front of that whole company of people. David had arranged that all this should be done. They do it. They do a perfectly reasonable thing, it would seem. Verse 9. Here was the oxen coming along with the ark. The ark's about to fall off. It's a very precious ornament, as it were. And the man just puts his hand forward to steady it. And God strikes him down dead. That's what happened. Now, why did that happen? And at the heart of it is this. The ark was more than a box. The ark was the symbol of God's presence among these people. And that ark had to be treated then exactly as God had said it had to be treated. That ark had to be seen and handled and looked upon exactly as God said it should be looked upon. And as we saw earlier, there was a set means of carrying this ark. Rings had to be put on it, poles had to be in it, and you had to carry it. Now listen to even stronger instructions than that. Listen to these verses, and you'll see how explicit the instructions had been. Moses had to take carts and oxen and give them to the Levites. He gave two carts and four oxen to the Gershonites, as their work required, and he gave four carts and eight oxen to the Merarites, as their work required. These were the different priests who had to do different jobs. But, now listen to this, but Moses did not give any to the Kohathites. The Kohathites were the people who had to carry the ark. Moses didn't give them any carts, he didn't give them any oxen. Moses did not give any to the Kohathites, because they were to carry on their shoulders the holy things for which they were responsible. Even more so, listen to this. When the ark has to be moved, here's what you have to do. When the camp is to move, Aaron and his sons are to go in and take down the shielding curtain that separated the ark and cover the ark with it. And after Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is to move, the Kohathites, these are the ones that are to carry it, are to come to do the carrying. But they must not touch it, or they'll die. The Kohathites are to carry those things that are in the tent, including the ark. Now look what happens here. God's people go to get the ark. All their enthusiasm, they're going to have the ark back. God has given instructions how this ark is to be handled. Oh, we don't need to worry about that. Maybe we don't even know about it because we don't read the Bible. Now, the people that say, well, I don't know much about this. Why don't you know much about it? Because in all our different spheres of life, we become experts in that. What is more important than God's word? So we become experts in God's word. How do you become an expert in God's word? Not by going to university, but by reading it every day. Day after day after day after day. That's how you become an expert. And you'll end up knowing far more about God's word than the professors of divinity we've got in Scotland. Because they're not spending much time reading it. They're spending too much time criticizing it. You become an expert by reading it. And you see, God's people can say, well, we didn't know you had to do it that way. Why didn't you know? I told you you had to do it that way. And you see what they even did? They even got a new cart. Verse 7. They moved the ark of God from Abinadab's house and a new cart. Well, this is a very precious thing. We better get a new cart. Can't just bring the cart up from there that's been working with the in the farm and it's a bit dirty and so on. We'll get a brand new cart to carry it. That's no use. We'll even carry it enthusiastically. That's no use. I told you how you've to carry it. And you touch that and you'll die. I told you that. And the man touched it and he died. God says to us, you take me at my word. Now you see, this has got nothing to do with touching communion tables and so on. This has to do with obedience. God says, I've shown you how to live. I've shown you how to live as individuals. My word's packed full of it. I've shown you everything you need to know about life. I've shown you how to bring up your children. I've shown you how to build a church. I've told you all these things, every detail of life. I've shown you how to do it. Now you do it my way, and I'll bless you through your tears. You do it my way. And people could say, ah, but it hasn't worked. You do it God's way. That's all God says. I'll explain to you in heaven, God would say to us. You just make sure you do it my way. You do it my way, and I'll bless you. And that's the only way God will bless. And that's what this passage shouts at us. God is not taken in by our enthusiasm. And people might say, but we thought it would be a more sensible thing to put it in a cart. After all, we spent a lot of money getting this new cart. Says, I'm not impressed. We did it so enthusiastically. Look at the way we sing in church. We're so enthusiastic. I'm not impressed. Are you obeying everything I tell you? Day by day, month by month, year by year. You read something in God's word and you go, I don't live like that. Well, I'm going to change, and I'm going to get my life in line with that. Oh, I'm not supposed to do that. Well, I'm going to stop doing it. Remember what Jesus said, and we think of it so often in terms of those who are Christians and those who are not. What about applying this to ourselves as Christians? Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, let's think about speaking to Christians, which is what it was doing. He was speaking to his disciples. Don't put it into practice and you're building your house in sand. If we would have blessing upon this church, then we've got to be determined that this church will be built according to God's ways and all that he's revealed in this book. And we will not admit into membership those who are not truly Christ's. We will not ordain into the session those who are not men of God, as the New Testament describes. We will not baptize the children of those parents who are not bringing up their children as covenant children. We will not do these things, because that will never have God's blessing. Now, we've never wakened up to that in the Church of Scotland. And then we look around the church, and you read so many of these magazines we get in, and the ministers are bemoaning, and individuals are bemoaning the state of the church. What church has ever put that sort of thing into practice? Not even ours, we would say. Not even ours. We admit into membership. We ordain into the session. We baptize children. And if Ian was sitting here, we'd recognize all of that. And why do we do it? Because in a sense, well, can we do? If people say this, if people do certain things, well, but let's build the church according to God's ways, and it will have God's blessing. And you see, I think that this passage just shouts that. What more could David have done? He couldn't have been more enthusiastic. He just didn't do it the way God wanted him to do it. And by the time we come into chapters 15, we discover David admits to all of that. And he says, do you know why that happened? It happened because we didn't do exactly what God said. Chapter 15, verse 15. The Levites carried the ark. This is the next time they did it. The Levites carried the ark of God with the poles on their shoulders, as Moses had said. God's not impressed with great sincerity. God is not even impressed with great enthusiasm. God just loves obedience. What a lesson. God just loves when you do what he tells you. If you're a father with children, that's what you love. But these young children, do what you tell them, in as much as you're telling them what God would tell them, that you're given the privilege of doing it. That's the awful lesson. God will bless obedience. One of the commenters puts it, that handing electricity. You get electricity coming into your home. Don't try and get into the wires. Just let it do what it's supposed to do according to the rules, and it'll do the house a lot of good. Try and interfere with it, and it could be fatal. Let God be God. If God said that's the way to do it, don't you think up, I know better. You don't. None of us do. God knows best. Just do it his way. Finally, briefly, David decided then. He was angry. And so would we be. After all I've done, after all the effort I've put in, and look what's happened. And David was angry. In fact, he was so angry, he said, I'm not going to bring the ark back into the centre of things. Verse 12, David was afraid of God. How can I ever bring the ark of God to me? Verse 13, and he did not take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom. And what was the result of that? as we said, God blessed Obed-Edom. You see the point? How God in heaven must laugh at us. We will not have God's ways sometimes with us. Why? Because we're going to have a better way. We're going to have a richer life. We're going to have a fuller life. And all we're doing is we're cutting ourselves off from the blessings. You see, it's not that God's reluctant to bless. The ark went to Obed-Edom, so God blessed Obed-Edom. God's not reluctant to bless, but we can cut ourselves off from the blessing because we will not be obedient. David would not have the ark in God's terms. God said, so be it. You live again without the ark. You'll miss out on my blessings. I think I thought of an illustration of that. Don't often think of illustrations myself, so let me tell you my little illustration of that. Standing on the runway in Malta during the summer, and the sun beating down, and I thought, now in 4 hours' time we're going to be back in Britain, and that sun's still going to be up there with all the warmth of it, but the problem is in 4 hours' time there'll be something between us and the sun that's not there at the moment. And sure enough, 4 hours later we get back into Manchester and the rain was bucketing down. And you couldn't feel the heat of the sun. Now why? Very simple reason. If you could go up behind these clouds, the sun was just as warm as it had ever been. Enough to burn you alive. But something had come in between the sun and the people who were to receive the warmth. And let me tell you, the only thing that can keep us from God pouring down his blessings, that doesn't mean all our circumstances work out. We're not talking about that, and we know that. It's knowing the peace and the joy of God deep in your heart, even in your tears. So that with all the darkness of life, yet when you wake up in the morning, in the darkest morning, and yet you think, and God loves me, and he's going to have me in heaven with him. And then you go out and you face all these problems that you know you're going to meet in the course of that day. But deep down, that joy cannot be taken away from the Christian. Why? Because that's what God's like towards the Christian. Now, what can prevent all the warmth of these blessings warming your heart? Disobedience. God will never bless disobedience. Can we then look at our lives and our homes and at church and then wonder why it is that we're in the mess we're in? And we just need to look into our hearts and we'd all admit, because I'm disobedient. I'm disobedient in that, because that would be too costly. I'm disobedient in that, because what would people say? I'm disobedient in that, because, well, we'll get folk from the presbytery coming from us if we refuse too much of this, that, or the other. So what? We will obey God with all the wisdom and sensitivity that needs. And God says, you do that. I would just love if you would do that. And I'll bless you as an individual. I'll bless you as a family. And I'll bless you as a church. That's what that chapter shouts at us. With all the harshness of it. Think of Uzzah's family that day. This man leading the procession, and he's dead. That's what God's like. I will not bless disobedience. Let's pray that God will make us the kind of people who are ready to take on board the kind of lesson the chronicler's shouting at us there, so that we might be blessed. Let's just pray for a moment, then we'll pass over to David. God, our Father in heaven, how great and how gracious you are, and yet so often, O Lord, we can see you in your harshness. But you were only harsh and cruel to those who disobeyed. And when eventually your people saw that the way to blessing was through obedience, then they began to appreciate your blessings. Lord, give us the strength and the wisdom and the vision to live obediently as your people, in this place and in our homes and in this community, so that the blessing which you long to pour down upon us and others will be able to shine down from heaven and make us whole, for Jesus' sake. Amen.